and we'll go through 24 or 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I want to talk to you this morning just briefly by way of application and really preparation to have enjoy the Lord's Supper today. I want to talk to you about following Christ, and specifically following Christ through his last days on this earth. And I want to take you to four landmarks, four specific places that I want you to join me in following Christ there. And from each of those places, we will discover a challenge to do what we see Christ doing in each of those four places this morning. Again, just to focus our minds like a laser, if you will, on just exactly what Christ did on the cross for us. And then what our response, or as Paul says in Romans 12, our reasonable act of worship should be. So first of all, today, as we together follow Christ, the first place, our first stop, is that we follow Christ to the upper room to serve. We follow Christ to the upper room to serve. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. I think Winston has that. And Winston, if you would read that for us.
"Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is washed needs not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he who is sent is greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them."
Amen. Amen. This is the account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now, normally, when they would come into this feast time, or any time you came into a house, there would be a basin with water, and usually the lowest person on the totem pole, on the social pecking order, if you will, that was usually a servant of some sort who was just entry level. He was known as the towel bearer, and he literally would be wrapped in a very large, if you've seen those large oversized beach towels, he would be wrapped in an oversized towel, and literally he would use his own garments to wash people's feet. It was obviously considered not a very fun job, not the kind of job that you look forward to. They come into the upper room, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was deeply sorrowful because he knew what was coming. And he comes into the upper room and has been looking forward to celebrating this Passover with his disciples. And he gets up there, and nobody is willing to wash the feet. So they're sitting at the table with unwashed feet. And the Bible says that Jesus gets up, puts a towel on, and goes around and starts washing feet. Can you imagine that? Just take the Bible glasses off. How many of you have ever washed somebody else's feet? I have. Well, a lot of people. Wow, very good. I know it's at the Free Will Baptists. They actually consider this a command, a third ordinance of the church. And I don't know that they're wrong, really. But I know that if we announced that we were having communion and foot washing the first Sunday of the month, pretty much me and Jim would be here. And that would probably be it. And Jesus said, as I have done to you, so should you do to each other. It is a very humbling thing to wash someone's feet. It's a very humbling thing to have your feet washed by somebody else. It requires and demands and produces a humility that goes beyond, an above and beyond type of humility. It's service. It's serving at its core. And Dale's going to read for us Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there, verses 5 through 8. And let's see what it means to be a servant. Just push it up. It should come on. There you go. Hold that close so we can hear you.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in him human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man.
Amen. He humbles himself. Yeah. He takes upon himself the form of a what? A servant. A servant. So if we are following, as we follow Christ, if you hand that back to Michael. As you follow Christ today, as we're following him in his last days on earth, we follow him to the upper room together, and there we learn what it means to serve. And not just what it means to serve, but what it means to be a servant. Y'all realize there's a difference between serving and being a servant? Serving is something you what? Do. Being a servant is something you are. It's the difference between an action and an identity. Jesus, Dale read it for us. How could Jesus do what he did in the upper room? Because he was a servant. Dale read that in Philippians chapter 2. He literally came to be, not to be served, but to serve. Because he had the identity of a servant, the serving, no matter what form it takes, was not an issue for him. You get that? If serving at some capacity becomes an issue for you, you might want to ask yourself what your identity or your attitude is. Why is it that we get offended at serving? Because we think that we are somehow, I don't want to say this, but it's true, we're somehow above that. Really? Because Jesus, our Lord and our Master, is exactly what he told his disciples. Hey, if you see, you call me Lord and you're right, I am, I'm your Lord and Master. And if you see me doing this, that means that, and this is my translation, that means it's not, if it's not above me, it's not above you either. Amen? Nurseries need to be kept. Diapers need to be changed. And it's not above you. Feet need to be washed, and they still need to be washed today. And it's not above us. How do you know that, preacher? Because it was not above him. So we follow Christ to the upper room together, and we learn not just to serve, but what it means to be a servant. Where and who and how do you serve today? Are you serving? And are you doing it like Jesus did with that attitude? Let's look now to the second stop as we follow Christ. He gets up from this dinner. Some strange things happen. And he ends up in a garden called Gethsemane. Let's follow him together to the garden to learn what it means to surrender. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 42. Oh, flip that switch up. And y'all can just leave it on. That'd be fine. Okay.
Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what as I will, but as you will."
Amen.
Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watching with me for 1 hour?" he asked. "Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me unless I drink it, may your will be done."
Wow. You'll pass that back to Kevin behind you. Amen. We go to the garden to learn what it is to surrender. The upper room, we learn what it meant to be a servant and how to serve. In the garden, we follow Christ and we learn to surrender. We learn what it means to surrender. The Bible tells us in another account that this prayer, this struggle that Christ was having, was so intense that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And you see, even in the scripture, it says he threw himself on the ground. He was in great anguish of soul. He knew what was coming. You know, we often think it'd be wonderful to be like God and to know everything. I don't know about that. Because Jesus fleshed that out. Being a human, fully man and fully God. And knowing what was coming for him, I don't know that was such a great thing. And we see that played out so clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here he is, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And by the way, whenever you see the word cup, it literally means one of two things. And in this case, I think a marriage of both. It meant fellowship, just as a few moments earlier, were they not sharing a cup in fellowship? So it always carried with it the idea of community or fellowship. But it also carried the idea of judgment. Judgment. And honestly, I think this is a dual meaning here. The cup that Jesus referred to was obviously his next stop. And it wasn't Gethsemane, it was a place called Golgotha. It was a place where the cup of the wrath of God would be poured out in communion upon Christ. And he knew it. He who knew no sin knew that he was about to become sin for us. That was the horror of the cross. And yet, in all of that, he says, if there is any way possible, let this cup pass from me. And people always look at that and say, wow, is that Jesus disobeying? No, there was no disobedience. That was a son talking to his father saying, if there's another way, I'd rather not do this. He was in great angst and anguish of soul. And this is interesting. This is the only place in Scripture where the Father tells the Son no. In His silence, there is a deafening no. By the way, there's also a beautiful truth here to be uncovered, and it is that there is only one way to be set right with God. Because you listen to me, if there was any other way for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to be set right with God, do you not think a loving father would have provided that way out for his son? You know he would. And the answer was a resounding no through the silence. And Jesus went there and those famous words, nevertheless, the human part of Jesus and the divine part of Jesus wanted nothing to do with the identification with sin and the cross that loomed very shortly in his future. And yet with all of that, he prays this prayer. He said, please, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Here we learn what it is to surrender. To surrender means to bow to the authority of another. And I wonder, as we follow Christ to the garden, as his disciples did, and apparently this wasn't just a 5-minute prayer, was it? Because what does Jesus say? Could you not watch with me for how long? 1 hour? Can you imagine? I don't know. I would love to be able to watch what that prayer was like. For an hour in anguish, he cries out to the Father. I think what we're hearing there in that verse is the summation of his time of prayer. I wonder what else he said as he poured out his soul in anguish to his Father. And ultimately, he says, not my will, but your will be done. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Here we see perfect surrender. And I wonder, as we follow Christ to the garden, what is it in your life that needs to be surrendered? What is it in your life, and in your outline this morning, if you dare, write it down. What is it that you need to say to God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? You know, we put God's name on stuff that we shouldn't. People do it all the time. Be careful with that. I was talking with my little boys the other day about the commandment not to take the Lord, your God's name, in vain. It's not just literally saying God's name in an unworshipful manner. It's also attaching God's name to things that have nothing to do with Him. And Christians do it all the time. We do it all the time. You know, specifically in area of finances. Oh, isn't it wonderful? I got this X, Y, and Z, and I'm in parentheses, and I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. Look what God provided. No, God did not provide that. You did all of that. Don't put God's name on that. What is it in our life that we're wrestling around with God about and we're scared to surrender? I mean, Jesus' fear was legit. What are we afraid of? And if Jesus was willing to go to the cross and God sustained him there as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, what are we afraid of? Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life to send the gospel to the Aka Indians, And those Indians killed him and his crew. Their bodies were found floating in a river with spears through them. Eliot said this before he died, almost prophetically. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot save to gain what he cannot lose." God may not be calling you to go to the mission field. He may be calling you to go to the mission field. But whatever he's calling you, what is he calling you to that you are refusing to surrender out of fear or pride or whatever it is? We need to follow Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane and learn what surrender is. There's a third stop on this journey, and it is the cross of Christ. So we follow Christ to the cross and we learn to sacrifice. This is found in Mark 15, verses 33 through 37.
"Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see it. Elijah will come. See if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last."
Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. We follow Christ to the cross and learn the price of surrender. The price of surrender is always sacrifice. It's always sacrifice. Jesus went all the way to the cross, and he unflinchingly laid down his life for others who owed their life as punishment for their sin. At the cross, we learn to sacrifice. Now, I hesitate to use that word, sacrifice, because I think that just as when a great player of sports retires, a team out of respect will retire his jersey and that number will never be used again. You've heard me say it before. I think that the word sacrifice has been retired from the language of humanity by the act of Christ on the cross. We ought not to use that in relation to us. However, Paul uses a similar word, the actual word, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me read it for you. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," talking to believers, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," and here it is, "a living sacrifice." There it is. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here's the will of God again. Surrender, get it down. Surrender will always lead you to sacrifice. When we are to present literally our bodies as a living sacrifice, and they're to be holy, that means set apart, acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. Sacrifice is normal for the believer. And we're to become a living sacrifice. The thing about a sacrifice is it usually comes to an end. That's the nature of a sacrifice, isn't it? But our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. And we see that Christ was willing to sacrifice for us. We should be willing to sacrifice for him. And again, it goes back to surrender and service. We have this sacrifice. This horrible scene at the cross where Christ in selflessness lays down his life for the likes of you and the likes of me. Who are we? Who are we? Who do we think we are? Sometimes we think we're, as they say, all that in a bag of chips, don't we? We think we're pretty special. We're pretty good. You know what? We must be somebody if God was willing to send his son literally to pay an eternity in hell for us in 6 hours on the cross. Wow. Who are we that God has set his love on us? And it all comes through sacrifice and surrender and service. When could it be said of us at all on any day of our life that we have sacrificed, that our bodies have been presented as a living sacrifice to God? Where do we need to revisit the idea of sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as we follow Christ to the cross? What needs to be put to death in your life that the life of Christ may be manifest or shown through? Oh, I bet you right now, if you had the bravery to do it and the courage, you could write some stuff on that outline. I guarantee you the Holy Spirit's knocking on somebody's heart right now. There's things, aren't there? There's things that need to be, that God is calling to be sacrificed, to be put to death, that Christ's life may show and shine through. From the upper room to the garden, to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, and a little journey further, we come to a tomb. And let's follow Christ to an empty tomb to soar. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Stanley, I think you've got that. You pass that microphone to Stanley. Stanley's going to read for us this account of an empty tomb.
And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Solomon had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not afraid, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid.
Amen. There is an empty tomb. Yes, there is a bloody cross, but it doesn't end there. Praise God. Jesus burst forth in glorious life out of that tomb. As God the Father's signature or stamp of approval or seal, if you will, of the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ for you and for me. And when we come to the empty tomb, while we sorrow at the cross, we soar at an empty tomb and a resurrected, victorious Christ. He is alive. I serve a risen Savior. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at the empty tomb, we find hope. We find hope. And we soar in hope. And I love that particular version, that particular account, Mark's account. He's the only one who includes it. But there's a little phrase in there as the angel is talking to the ladies and giving them some instruction. And he says in there, "Go tell his disciples." And then there's this little addition that Mark gives. He's the only one that gives. I'm so glad this Holy Spirit caused Mark to remember this phrase. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen and he will go before them into Galilee." Why that inclusion? Why do you think that scripture, that when this angel spoke to these ladies, he said, "Go tell his disciples." And why does he mention Peter by name? Yeah, what had Peter just done? He had just denied the Lord three times, just like Jesus said he would, right? The rooster crows. The Bible says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man. He had come to the end of himself, and he figured he was done. And God knew that if those ladies had gone back to those disciples and told them about this empty tomb, that Peter would have thought, well, good for them, but I'm disqualified. I'm no longer part of that group. And so God puts a word, a name on the lips of these messengers. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter. You make sure that Peter knows he is still usable. Oh, there's so much truth in there. You talk about soaring. And Peter just can't accept it. Because Peter's like a lot of you. We want to pay for our own sin. We want to punish ourselves and somehow impress God with our self-punishment. And God finally convinces Peter and restores him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. When he asks three times, do you love me? And in that we have restoration. There is an empty tomb because we can soar with a risen Savior who uses broken people. And that's you and that's me. Aren't you glad that that's true this morning? So as we follow Christ, we come first to an upper room where we learn not only to serve, but what it means to be a servant. When we follow him to the garden, we come to understand what it means to surrender to the will of a holy God. At the cross, we see the definition of sacrifice. And we embrace a sacrifice of our own bodies for God's purposes. But in the empty tomb, as we follow him there, we soar with hope, knowing that God still uses broken people. Following Christ, surely, surely, we have much to be thankful for. And God has given us this strange and wonderful object lesson with some flatbread and the fruit of some crushed grapes. And by eating a small piece of bread and drinking a small cup of juice, we are reminded of the body of Christ that literally became our sin. He bore our sin in his body on a tree. We are reminded of the blood of Christ that paid the price, that ingested every drop of the wrath of God against you. And all God the Father has left for you is a hug, a kiss, a robe, and a ring. And these little elements are going to remind us of that. Before we participate, the Bible instructs us to take time to make sure that our accounts are right between God and us and between us and others. So, in keeping with Scripture, we're going to take a moment of silence. And in this moment, would you pray? And maybe the Lord will have you visit these scenes of the last days of Christ. Maybe it's service or surrender or sacrifice. Or maybe you just need to soar today. Whatever that is, let God speak to your heart. Let's make sure our accounts are clear and that it is settled. And then let us take and celebrate this symbolic meal with joy and with gladness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness and the justification that we have through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that you gave us the ability to believe and the desire to repent. And now we come to a time where you have called us to remember. And we need your help to do that, and we ask for it. That this would not just be something trite that we take lightly, but that, Lord, that through this time we would remember, recall the death of Christ in such a meaningful and real way that it will motivate us to serve, to surrender, to sacrifice, and to do that all as we soar in our love for you because of your love for us. Bless this time as we partake. Use it for your kingdom purposes. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let me have our fellows come, and we'll partake of our elements and whatever musicians are coming to play during the passing of the elements. All right. Brother Mike, would you ask God to bring us into proper remembrance of the body of Christ?
Face like flint. Yeah.